1 John chapter 4, we're talking today about the power of God's love as we look at verse 17 through 21 together here in 1 John chapter 4. It was the middle of the night in November when a father was awakened from sleep by the sound of a ringing telephone. Despite being groggy, his ears perked up when he heard a voice on the other end of the line weeping as she said, "Daddy, I'm pregnant." Despite being heartbroken and shocked, this father knew that his next few words could alter his daughter's life forever. So he immediately forgave her. He then proceeded to pray with her over the telephone, and the next day he and his wife agreed to write letters to their daughter offering their counsel and love. I'd like to read an excerpt from one of those letters this morning. This father said, and I quote, "Though I weep inside, I cannot condemn you because I sin too. Your transgression is no worse than mine, it's just different. Even if my heart did not shout out to love and defend and protect you as it does, the New Testament tells me I can't take forgiveness myself and withhold it from others. God forgives this sin as well as others. He really forgives and cleanses. I will not reproach you nor your boyfriend. I will not even dare to look down at you in my innermost heart because but it is not because the issue doesn't matter. The responsibility of this sin is his no less than yours. This is not an ideal basis for marriage. You want a husband who will take you by choice. But if you face the issue and God so leads, he could build a solid marriage for the two of you. We stand ready to do whatever we can. We're praying much. We love you more than I can say, and respect you too, always. We look forward to your being home. Love, Dad." 3 days later, this same father received another phone call where his daughter was shocked to receive the letters. You see, apparently it was another young girl who dialed the wrong number that night. And his daughter wasn't pregnant at all. But she would later say, "Those letters are my treasure. Real love letters written by a godly father who never imagined he would need to say those words to his daughter." Can you imagine the shock those parents must have been feeling? And yet, despite their heartbreak and their fear, their unconditional love for their daughter could not be contained. It's no wonder that daughter will treasure those letters, because no matter what happens in her life, no matter how badly she stumbles, she will always know that she has a father who loves her very much. You know, 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 through 21 is a similar reminder. John wants us to understand that we have a heavenly Father who loves us even more than that girl's daddy. A Father who loves us unconditionally. In fact, it is impossible for us to comprehend just how much God loves us and to fully grasp all that he has done to show that love to us. We try our best to capture it in both poetry and song with words like these. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and where are the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." You see, to preach about the love of God every Sunday for an entire year would just be scraping the surface of all that there is to tell. For the Bible teaches that God's love is not a reflection of who we are, but instead it is a revelation of who God is. God's love is not imparted to us because of our deeds, but instead because of the death of His Son. You see, the power of God's love will not only change your position before the Father, but it will also change your perspective about the future as well as your practice toward other people. So John writes with piercing clarity to speak to us about the power of God's love. So the question I want to ask today is, how can we unleash God's love in our lives? Better still, why is it so important that we do so? Well, there are three reasons listed right here in these verses. I want you to notice, first of all, John teaches us to rest in the power of God's love because we rely on God's love for confidence. Look at verse 17 and 18. He says, "By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." Now, these verses focus in on the fact that our future is dramatically altered by the love of God. The context, clearly, is the coming judgment of God. And John's point is that God's love prepares us for the day when we meet God one day. If you look in verse 17, he says, "Love is perfected with us." It literally means His love is completed within us, or His love matures within us. You'll also notice how verse 17 begins. Look at that little phrase, "by this." It's a reference back up to verse 16. He says, "By this, love is perfected." And the "this" is this statement. Verse 16, "The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." He's saying, in other words, if you abide in God, you can rest assured that God abides in you. And if God abides in you, you will abide in God's love. And you say, all right, why does it matter that I'm abiding in God's love? Well, come back to verse 17 and look at the next statement. He says, "His love," verse 17, "is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment." His point is that if you live in the power of God's love, one day you can stand before God in judgment without fear and without shame. He's saying you don't have to dread the day that you meet God if you rely on God's love for confidence. You say, well, now wait just a minute, Pastor. There are a number of things that I am ashamed of. 3 years ago, I had an affair. Or years ago, I was divorced, and now I realize it was all my fault. Or maybe for you, it's I ruined someone's life because of my deception. Maybe you're sitting here with regret this morning as you think about the fact that for years you wasted your life refusing to live for God, and now you can't get that time back. Maybe no one knows how fake you are on the inside. Maybe the image of godliness that you project is far from the reality of who you are. And when you stand before God, you are very much afraid. It reminds me of William Shakespeare's statement, "Conscience doth make cowards of us all." This is exactly what John is talking to us about. He says in verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. You say, well, how does it do that? Well, the progression is simply this. As you mature in the love of God, the less fearful you become of His judgment. And by the way, you're not fearful, but it isn't because you're sinless. It's because you began to comprehend just how much God loves you and all that God has done to make you sinless in His eyes. You don't believe that? Look at verse 17 again and look at how it concludes. He says, as He is, and He's talking about Jesus there, as Jesus is, so also are we in this world. He says, God's love is perfected in us so that on the day of judgment, as Jesus is, so we can be as well. Now, when he talks about being like Jesus in this world, he's not saying that you can reach a state of sinless perfection. We all continue to fall short, even as Christ followers. But what he does mean here is that you can stand in a relationship with God the Father where God sees you exactly as he sees his Son. You see, we often emphasize only half of the gospel. We talk about the fact that God removes our sin and our guilt. And I'm here to tell you, he does do that. Aren't you thankful that he does? As far as the east is from the west, he casts our sins away. He takes our sins from us. But that's only half the gospel, because the Bible also teaches that God imputes the righteousness of his Son to us. He covers us with the perfection of Jesus. He wears our guilt like a garment, and he puts the coat of Christ's righteousness over us, so that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. And as a result of that, suddenly you have a relationship with the judge of heaven and earth. And so you're not fearful of standing before him. You're covered in the righteousness of Christ. You see, the deeper you dive into the depths of God's love, the more confidence you will have about your security in him. Pippin Ferrara wants to go deeper than ever before, even though he has already gone deeper under the surface of the ocean than any living person. If I were to go deep beneath the water, it would be about 10 or 15 feet, and that would be enough. If I were really brave, I might descend as much as 30 to 40 feet below the surface. But this legendary Cuban diver sank 531 feet beneath the surface of the ocean with nothing on but a pair of flippers and a wetsuit and a big breath of air. His round trip lasted 3 minutes and 12 seconds. And to succeed, Ferrara loaded 8.2 liters of air into his lungs by inhaling and exhaling for several minutes, increasing his lungs to 2 times their natural capacity. He then wrapped his knees around an aluminum crossbar and was lowered toward the bottom of the sea. As I said, no one has gone deeper than Ferrara, but he still wants to go under further. Though he has been at the same depth of water pressure that tested World War II submarines, he still wants more. And you know, spiritually speaking, the same should be said of all of us. We should have a desire in our quest for maturity and completeness to descend deeper and deeper and deeper into the love of God. The more you know about God's love, the more you want to know. The more mature you become in it, the more hungry for it you are. In fact, I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul prayed for believers like you and me over in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. He prayed that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So I ask you this morning, are you relying on God's love for your confidence? Are you ready to meet him one day? Or do you live in fear and anxiety of standing before God? John's lesson is straightforward. He's saying true believers look forward to the day that they meet God because they've already experienced his love. He says there's no fear once you experience the love of God, because look at verse 18. He says fear involves punishment. And it's a reminder that because God loves us, we will not experience the punishment of his wrath. It's also a reminder that not everyone will experience the love of God on that day. There are many who will stand before God and they will face judgment. They have every right to be afraid. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9 describes unbelievers in the day of judgment like this. It says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. No wonder sin causes us to fear God. It ought to. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Therefore, fear always accompanies sin because it makes us doubt God's love for us. And as a result, it drives us away from the one who loves us more than anyone else in the universe. You can't live in sin and long to meet God at the same time. Do you remember the very first sin way back there in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve were placed there and they were told they could freely eat from any tree in the garden except for one, that tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. And what was the result of it? Even though they walked with God in that same garden, the Bible says after they disobeyed in Genesis chapter 3 verse 10 that Adam called out to God and said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because his confidence was shattered due to his disobedience. So in this sense, fear can be a healthy thing if it leads us to repentance, if it brings us to a point of remorse and humility before God where we change the direction of our lives. But there is another sense in which fear can be deadly because it leads to our running from God, which practically is equal to ignoring him altogether. But either way, when we live outside of God's love, sin will torment us with the prospect of God's judgment. One of the most frightening stories that I ever ran across was about a young woman who was brought up in a Christian home, and she knew she needed to give her life to Christ because of the direction of her godly mother. Yet she chose to live like the world instead, which for her meant keeping company with the wrong crowd and indulging in all kinds of unthinkable acts. Her mother pleaded with her all the while to give her life to Christ, but the young woman repeatedly refused. Finally, she developed a serious illness that left her no hope for survival. Yet her heart was so hard by this point, despite continual pleadings otherwise, she refused to give her life to Christ. One night she awoke after having a terrible dream, screaming to her mother, "What is Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 8 and 9? Her mother said, "Why are those verses important to you?" And the woman explained, "I dreamed of a presence in this room. that repeatedly warned me to read Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 8 and 9. With that, her mother retrieved a Bible and opened it to those verses, and her heart sank as she read the following words to her dying daughter. "Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways, and bring on you all your abominations. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways. While your abominations are in your midst, then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting." That young daughter listened in horror and then sank back in her pillow. A few moments later, she took her last breath and died. Can you imagine the fear of those moments? Can you imagine the anxiety of knowing you were about to meet God and the fear that would have come along with that? Friend, listen to me. You can fool everybody else, but you cannot fool God. And all of us have a date with deity. We will stand before God, and we will give an account to God for our lives. And we will do it on our own. And if we choose to do so, we will do it with great fear because we will fail. Or we will do it with Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in verse 18, "The one who fears is not perfected in love." It doesn't mean that we never have fear, but it means it's not the pattern of your life. You don't live in fear if you know God. Friend, there is everything to fear apart from Jesus Christ. But if you rely on God's love for confidence, listen to me, there is nothing to fear. You say, why? I'll tell you why. Because you are depending on the greatest act of love in human history, namely the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. How could you fear meeting God after he's done so much to restore his relationship with you? The moment I fear, I cease to have faith. You see, my confidence to stand before God is not because I'm worthy. It's because I've been washed by the blood of his son. It's not because I'm pure. It's because I am purchased by God himself. It's not because I'm righteous on my own. It's because I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So I'm not afraid to meet God. But it's not because I make much of myself. It's because we ought to make much of our great God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. This is why the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. You don't have to fear when you stand in the confidence of God's love. We rely on God's love for confidence. But I want you to notice number two, the power of God's love is unleashed when we respond to God's love with commitment. Look at verse 19. He says, "We love because he first loved us." It's a comparison and a contrast. He compares our love with God's love for us. And what I want you to notice about verse 19 is that God was the initiator in our relationship. He was the first to love. His love precedes our love. Now, let me tell you why that's so important. Because love, by its very nature, is meant to be reciprocal. There is nothing more tragic than giving love that is not returned. You say, okay, I got that. I understand that from the human perspective. But why does that matter when it comes to God? Well, for this reason. If we loved God first, listen,
we would be in constant fear of whether or not he would return our love. But remember, love casts out fear as it is perfected in us. And so knowing that he first loved us means we don't ever have to worry if he returns our love. Our only responsibility is to give him love in response to the love he has offered to us. Now, the best comparison I can make to this is when I met Heather. And I've told you all the story before, so I won't belabor all the details. But it really was love at first sight. I preached revival in her church, and she was late for church that morning. That hasn't ever happened since. But anyway, I digress. And so I didn't know that she was there that day. That means when I stood up to preach, I turned and laid eyes on her for the very first time. Now, I didn't just forget what I was going to preach. I forgot who I was in that moment. And little did I know that all of these strange feelings that I was having were like a tiny seed that would bear the fruit of the love that we share now. So that whole sermon, I was having this conversation with myself. How am I going to meet that young woman? It's really hard for a preacher to ask a girl on a date. You know that, right? I mean, what are you supposed to do? You want to read Lamentations this afternoon and just hang out? So it's a little awkward. But God was gracious and God helped us. And you know, my heart was still pounding several months later when I told her I loved her for the very first time. Because the reality is, I would have been devastated if she didn't feel the same. And you know what John's teaching us? You don't ever have to worry about that with God. Will God return your love? Well, no, because you're returning his love. You already have his love. The only reason you love him is because he first loved you. You wouldn't even desire to love God if he didn't love you first. I love the beautiful language of J.I. Packer here, who wrote, "What matters supremely, therefore, is not the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hand. I am never out of his mind. All of my knowledge of him depends upon his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment, therefore, when his care falters. This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for good. There is a tremendous relief in knowing that his love is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the very worst about me, so that no discovery can disillusion him about me in the same way that I am often disillusioned about myself." Isn't that wonderful that God's love has no boundaries? You don't have to worry that God loves you. He loves you. You say, prove it. God gave his son for you. Now, how you respond to that is up to you. And how you respond is the evidence that God's love is working in you. So we need to ask, what does it look like then when we respond to God's love? Well, look over in chapter 5, verse 3. John answers this question. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Let me ask you something.
Do you obey God out of fear or out of love? Is your obedience rooted in what you have to do or what you want to do? Are you driven more by guilt or by gratitude? You see, living in the power of God's love means that obedience is not a burden that creates grief. It is a blessing that communicates gratitude. Why? Because God has demonstrated His love to you already. So the only question that remains is, have you communicated your love to Him? If you want to live in the power of God's love, you've got to rely on God's love for confidence. But you've got to respond to God's love with commitment. If He would lay down His life for you, you should give your life to Him. If He would die for you, you ought to live for Him. Not because you have to, but because it is a joy to give yourself to the one who loves you so much. We respond to God's love with commitment. We rely on God's love for confidence. But then number three, John says we reveal God's love through consistency. Look at verse 20 and verse 21. He says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. In these verses, he makes a transition from our upward affection for God to our outward action on behalf of God. And he does so by offering a tangible expression that proves that God's love is active in our lives. The principle that governs this application is simply this: God's love cannot be contained. Our profession of faith ought to be consistent with our practice of loving other people. So notice, John offers a hypothetical. He says, if someone says, just imagine, someone says with great earnest, I love God. Which, by the way, John is setting us up for the reality that not everyone who says they love God really loves God. So if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. You see, it's impossible to love God and not love other people, or specifically in the context here, to hate a brother or sister in Christ. And it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter how much you insist, I love God. He says, you are a liar if you hate the brethren. You say, that's harsh. Well, I didn't say it. It's not my word. He is a liar. It's a warning. Be careful of having love on your lips that isn't consistent with love in your life. If we declare love for God, we ought to be demonstrating that love to other people. The same heart that receives God's love can also hold hatred for others. And why is that? Well, he answers it right in verse 20. He says, if you say that you love God and you hate your brother, the one your brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. That little phrase there, his brother whom he has seen, is in the perfect tense, which means this is someone you continually see. And this is someone who's part of the rhythm of your life. He's not talking about hatred boiling up and you having a moment of weakness where you express hatred toward another. He's talking about someone who's part of the rhythm of your life, and daily you decide not to love them while at the same time claiming to love God. He says, here is your brother who's visible and you hate him, while saying you love God who is invisible. What good does it say that you love God whom you've never seen if you can't on God's behalf love your brother who you see repeatedly? And if John were here, he would say, get real. That's impossible. Don't even claim such nonsense. Then in verse 21, he says, this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. The implication is plain, though difficult. If you don't love others, you really don't love God. He requires personal, practical love from all of us. We must consistently love others the way God loves us. It means we have to see past their flaws. We have to overlook some dirt. It means that there are some people that have hurt you in the past that you have to forgive. By the way, even if that means that the consequence of their actions is such that you can no longer have an active relationship with them, and sometimes that is a consequence in a fallen world. You got to protect yourself from toxic, hurtful people. But even those people, you shouldn't harbor bitterness in your heart toward or hatred for. John says, we've got to look past the flaws. We got to stop putting people in categories. It doesn't matter if people have shameful pasts. It doesn't matter if we've been hurt. It doesn't matter if people look differently than we look. You know who is welcome and ought to be loved at Inglewood Baptist Church? Anyone who calls on the name of Jesus Christ. Red, yellow, black, and white, they are all precious in his sight. It means the poor and the wealthy and everyone in between. It means those that grew up in church and those that have never darkened the door of a church. It means that we're talking about those who have a squeaky clean past and those who are ashamed to utter all that they did in their previous life. We are to love them all, seeing them as God's children because they're covered by the righteousness of Jesus. You know, God's family is like a handmade patchwork quilt. Heather's grandmother is now 98 years old, and for years she has made beautiful patchwork quilts, which is one of America's most treasured folk art crafts. For the early pilgrims and founders of this nation, these quilts were a necessity to survive cold, harsh winters. And the scarcity of fabrics in the New World forced them to be resourceful. So their patches were often made of old clothing that they sewed together, creating what came to be called a patch quilt. Irregular edges were trimmed, and all pieces, regardless of shape or color, were taken as is and would become a symbol to us of warmth and beauty. Now, I want you to think about that as is peace, because I am convinced it is a symbol of how God accepts us. He is not looking for perfect people, no matter how torn or tattered we might feel. God doesn't let our lives go to waste. He is able to take our scraps and weave together a beautiful tapestry of grace. And if God would love us as is, shouldn't we love one another in the same way? God has put us all together for a reason. So let's live in the power of His love as we live out and share the life-changing realities of the gospel with whosoever will come.